Well, please turn to our sermon text this evening. It's on page 2, the opening chapter of the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verse 26 and 27. That's on page 2, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let's pray first before I read. Almighty God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the living word spoken by you. We thank you that it is for our equipping, our training in righteousness, for correcting, rebuking, and to conform us into the image of Christ. Father, we ask that your word tonight would bring life, life where there is death, life that would reveal the very light of your wisdom to us. We ask this in the name of our matchless Savior. Amen. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, this evening we arrive at the last Sunday evening worship service for 2021. We also happen to be less than a week away from 2022. And as is true in a common practice around this time of year, many tend to take a moment to take stock of what's happened in the last 12 months. And for most, 2021 has been a very difficult year. We've lived with heightened anxiety and heightened stress. For some, loneliness, fear, depression, grief has visited during times of trial and suffering. It's been a hard year. Not all has been dark. Scattered amongst the trials and the hardships have been times of celebration, new beginnings, some great achievements. There's been new births, new relationships, and new opportunities. I remember at this time last year on social media, I remember quite vividly, in fact, when so many in society looked back on 2020 as a year that had been filled with misery and isolation, and they wanted nothing to do with 2020, simply wanted to turn their back upon the year that was and move to the promise of a new day. The mere promise of a new year was enough to raise spirits with a fresh slate and an opportunity to attain some new goals. We would be off and running to a new year. Sadly, about 10 days into 2021, they were already looking forward to another new year. But so often in the new year, the desire is to attain some goals, to lose some weight, to become more fit, to give back to the community, to throw off some bad old habits. And the promise of new achievements can lead to a new you. Life will be so much better. I'll feel good about myself. I will be different, happier, healthier, better. This kind of a thinking is more persuasive than many of us in this room might recognize. Everyone in this room is tempted by such a way of thinking. If I could just be stronger, smarter, faster, then I'll rise higher. If I can get up earlier, work harder, be more disciplined, be just a little bit more creative, more inventive, more successful, more consistent, then I will feel better about myself. In 2022, if only I could just pray more, read the scriptures daily, attend morning and evening worship each and every Sunday, hold it together better, give more, be a nicer all-around person, then I really will be a nicer all-around person. I will feel happier, healthier, better. I just will. I know I will. I hope I will. Where does our sense of worth come from, friends? Existentially, we might say that all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and their rights. as the United Nations claims and declares. But functionally, our sense of value often comes from our actions, whether good or bad. If we've done bad actions and we've been caught out, we condemn ourselves and we feel such that sense of, I am a very wicked person. But on the other hand, if I have done great deeds and many good things, I feel like such a good person, buoyed by these emotions. And so what ends up happening is that condemnation and pride can be familiar bedfellows that simply switch places in our lives from time to time. And so this evening, let's look briefly at the concept of human dignity. Where does it come from? That'll be our first point. And then secondly, let's look at the biblical concept of the image of God. And then finally, what does this in fact mean for you and for me? And so point one, let's look at the concept of human dignity. See, most people around the world affirm that we all have intrinsic dignity. Though philosophically, in fact, the concept of human dignity continues to change. It's quite a mercurial concept. In fact, in 2008, the President's Council on Bioethics attempted to arrive at a consensus on the meaning of the word dignity. And after much research, much deliberation, the Council wrote to President George W. Bush at the time saying the following, and I quote, "There is no universal agreement on the meaning of the term human dignity." Aharon Barak came to the same conclusion in his 2015 Cambridge Press book on human dignity. He says the following, he says, "A lack of consensus is found primarily on three levels. Number one, there is no consensus regarding human dignity's content. Number two, there is no consensus regarding human dignity's underlying rationale beyond a common core. And thirdly, there is no consensus regarding the results to which human dignity leads." Wow. And so let's do a little research of our own. Well, the word dignity simply comes from the Latin word dignitas, meaning worth. Now, there's been three overarching views in Western thought that have spoken to this idea, this concept of human dignity. Firstly, that's Christianity. Christianity has taught that the foundation of human dignity lies in the reality that mankind has been made in the image of God. Secondly, as we find Immanuel Kant said that the dignity of humanity is grounded in each person's autonomy, that we are thinking free agents. We have a rational will, and so we have freedom of choice, which this notion of the freedom of choice has become the heart and soul of the Western moral system, as we see around us today. And then thirdly, we find Friedrich Nietzsche comes along at the end of the 19th century with a more consistent materialistic worldview in his book, The World, The Will to Power, and he says, I quote, "Another Christian concept, no less crazy, has passed even more deeply into the tissue of modernity, the concept of equality of souls before God. This concept furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights." Well, what Nietzsche is arguing for is that the West has jettisoned God but held on to the underlying religious values. And he says this simply cannot be. For him, the notion of equal rights and human dignity find their roots in a Christian concept of who man is and morality, and so it should be tossed to the trash heap along with such religious ideals. See, the same is true when the society around us adopts the notion or a version of the golden rule, whereby we take a genuine concern for the well-being of others, caring for the poor, for the immigrants, for the love of neighbor. Nietzsche is simply arguing for a consistent atheism. Anthony Cashmore is a plant biologist out of the University of Pennsylvania, and he follows remarkably consistently in Nietzsche's footsteps when he presses scientific naturalism all the way to its logical end. He describes animals, including human beings such as you and I, as simply being, I quote, a bag of chemicals. He writes that consciousness and free will are mere illusions, akin to believing in magic, I quote. The reality is, not only do we have no more free will than a fly or bacterium, in actuality, we have no more free will than a bowl of sugar. You see, if matter is our only reality in this world, such that consciousness, memory, and the decision of our will and the like are all the results of mere materialistic interactions in our, or material interactions in our head, then there is no such thing as hope. There is no beauty, no meaning, no truth. There is no human dignity. For us, we bag of chemicals. But intuitively, we know that this is not the case. Our post-secular society reflects this too. Though it's jettisoned religion, formal religion, while still seeking some notion of spirituality. And so let's return to the beginning of our discussion, the first description of man's origin in Scripture, found in the opening chapter of Genesis, as I read. Here we find some needed insights into understanding who we are, which is so critical. We understand our sense of worth and how we've been made to relate to God, how we've been made to relate to the world around us, as well as to one another. See, after creating the heavens and the earth, the birds and the fish, the animals that roam the land, God created man. And he created man as his final and his prized creation at the very end of the sixth day. Let me read our text this morning or this evening once again. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, if the image or the essence of man is that we are created in the image and the likeness of God, what exactly does this image consist of? How does humanity imaging God do such in a way that no other creature does? And so for us to answer this question, it'll serve us well to consider man in the relation to sin. What happened to man when he fell in sin? Well, there's three aspects, or three things, or three ways in which we can talk about the image of God in relation to Adam's fall. The image retained, the image lost, and the image restored. The biblical concept of the image of God, our second point. As we've already noted in Genesis, that man was made in God's image, after his likeness. We talk about the image of God and the likeness of God that man has been made in such is that throughout the Scriptures, both the likeness and image are used quite interchangeably. In Genesis 5 and verse 1, we read that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Likeness is also used in Genesis 9, 6 and James 3 and verse 9. But so image and likeness do not refer to two distinct components of man, but rather likeness, if anything, functions to highlight the closeness that man has with God. Man reflects God. He mirrors God, the original, and he does so in a creaturely way. He is God's representative on earth. We might, in fact, say that man is God-like. But when Adam falls into sin, does he retain the image of God? Or is the image of God, in fact, lost in sin? Well, Genesis 9 and verse 6 says the following. It says that whoever sheds the blood of man, By man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In other words, after the fall, man is commanded not to take the life of another human being, for in doing so, he would take the life of one who bears the image of God, even fallen man. What's also fascinating is to see that in Scripture, that in our salvation, something of the image of God in man is said to be restored. In Ephesians 4 and verse 24, we read that believers are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3 and verse 10, we find that believers are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so in these two verses, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we see that the original aspects of the image of God that were lost in the fall, true righteousness, true holiness, and knowledge, are restored in Christ in our salvation. And so, how then are we to speak? Do we lose the image of God or do we retain it? Which one is it? Well, after the fall of man into sin, he both retains the image of God. It's what he is. It's who he is. Yet he also loses something of the image of God. What is lost is what theologians refer to as original righteousness. Original righteousness. We read in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 that God made man upright. Man was not made neutral. He wasn't made morally indifferent. He was not made with an uninclined will to a particular end, but rather was given a positive righteousness. He was made upright. And so just as a good tree produces good fruit, so an upright nature comes before good actions. This positive righteousness at creation was in fact a gift. Just as the righteousness of God in Christ is a gift in salvation or in recreation. Now, the Reformers, back in the time of the Reformation, they bring a very helpful distinction to the table when we consider this topic. And this helpful distinction helps us when we consider the image of God, what remains, what is lost, and what is restored. And they speak about the image of God in two senses. The first is a broader sense, and the other is a more narrow sense. And the broader sense refers to man's physical constitution, who we are, particularly the spiritual soul of man, with man's intellect and his will. These attributes reflect God to all of creation. And in this sense, man images God. It's who man is. It's what we are. We are the very image of God. But then the Reformers also spoke about the image of God in a narrow sense. And here, when they say about the image of God in a narrow sense, it refers to the ethical component of original righteousness, a positive character of righteousness, knowledge and holiness gifted to Adam in creation. That is what was lost in man's fall. This is why we say that the radical effect of sin in man is not only that man has been cursed by God, not only was he alienated or put out from the presence of God, out of the garden, but that in his sin, he lost the image of God in a narrow sense. And sin has thus corrupted or spoiled or marred the very image of God in man in a broad sense. You see, in Adam's fall, man became a sinner. But what does this do? What does this mean for each one of us here? For you and for me, our third point. Well, three quick things. Three sub-points to explain this third point. Firstly, is that your intrinsic worth does not come most basically from what you achieve, but it comes from who you are. that you are the very image of God. As much as the grandeur or the magnificence or the magnitude of the Grand Canyon or the perfect starry night might take your breath away, we who've been made by God are uniquely God's image. And we image him in all that we do. We are a created reflection of God to all the world. And you are the magnificent handiwork of God. And no person can ever take that away from you. No one can ever erase that from you. Friends, the one whose voice matters most, whose pronouncement is most significant, is God's. The one who is most magnificent, most glorious, has made you like him. And it's his word concerning each one of us that we need to have booming in our souls. I have value, I have intrinsic dignity, for I've been uniquely and wonderfully made in the image of God Most High, of whom no one can compare. There is none more awesome. There is none more glorious. There is none more wonderful than God himself. And he has made you and me after his likeness. See, our sense of value, our sense of worth cannot come from our GPA. It cannot come from our personal fame or lack thereof. It can't be founded in our talents, our achievements, the amount of money that we've managed to amass. And yet so often society around us dictates this as the norm. What is your net worth? Well, next time someone even insinuates or infers that, just point them to the cross and show them the value of the blood of the Son. We live in a society, a what have you done lately for me culture. Always comparing, always competing. We put up our best photos on social media. We're very careful to script how we get a tweet. We manicure our LinkedIn pages. I'm not saying don't, but we put our best foot forward at every turn. And so often we present ourselves, a picture of ourselves that is not in fact a true reflection of ourselves. And so often we tend to work hard at our careers because we want to give ourselves a sense of personal value and worth. We look at our friends to feed our sense of well-being. We study hard so that we can put letters after our name and thus feel a sense of importance. We dress a certain way so we can be noticed and get flattering comments. And not that in and of themselves these things are necessarily wrong, but what they so often do is they highlight an intrinsic or deep insecurity and lack of value that we feel of ourselves. But in the gospel, Jesus redeems us that we might be restored after the image of God. Having lost the sense of that the original righteousness in sin, Christ came that we might now stand upon his perfect righteousness. In the gospel, we are freed to once again find our security, to find our identity, not in things or in personal achievements or even the lack thereof, but rather to find our identity in God and who we are as his image. His special creation, uniquely made by him. Our second subpoint is that as the image of God, we have a Godward direction. We are internally steered and directed after God. You see, though mankind is the very centerpiece of God's created world, we must remember that man himself is never the center of the universe. All of creation in some way reflects its creator and points beyond its own maker to God himself. See, salvation is not man-centered and scripture is not man-centered. It reflects Christ. It points to Christ. who in turn points to our Heavenly Father. And as God's image bearers, His representatives on earth, we are to exercise dominion of all the world, to be stewards of His kingdom, rulers of all creation. And yet because of sin, this communion between God and man has been shattered. We became something that we were never meant to be, sinners. And rather than being godlike, we began to act like God, becoming the center of our own universe. Friends, God is not a thought experiment of man. God is not made up in man's own image by adding meaning and shape to an otherwise meaningless and cold material existence as bags of chemicals. The idea of God is not the crutch of the weak. God is not man-like. Rather, man is God-like, made in the very image of God. This obviously doesn't mean that there's a one-to-one correspondence between us and God. God is infinite and we are finite. God is uncreated and we are creatures, created and thus derivative of Him. And to image something is to reflect of that thing. In this case, we reflect God Himself. You've been made by God, created in His image, and He sent His Son to restore relationship with Him. We've been made to commune with Him, to desire Him, as He desires to commune with us, one day consummately in glory, in the new heavens, in the new earth. You see, in the gospel, we are brought near to God. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We're given an identity, and we're standing that is not bought, and it cannot be achieved. This identity and standing can only be received, for it is the work of another, the work of our Savior. And how in the gospel such an understanding is to go into the very depths of our soul and who we are. Our third subpoint shows us that men and women who live before the face of God are to reflect the holiness of God. Man's first sin in the garden was a declaration of autonomy from God. The exercise of his freedom of choice was involved in abstraction of God from the created world. Rather than heeding God's word and doing that which was right in the eyes of God, Adam did what he saw fit in his own eyes. Adam became a law unto himself. In our sinful state, we break the law. As we break the law, we hurt ourselves. We hurt those around us. And yet, as those who have been made in the very image of God, we are to be like Christ, who is the true and perfect image of God. It's who He is. We're to be like Christ, who forgave His fellow man, yet did not entrust Himself to a fool. We're to be like Christ, who mingled with the tax collectors and the drunkards, and yet never participated of their sin. He is gracious. Jesus is gentle. He is meek, and He is righteous. He is truthful. He is faithful. And love for God, a love for neighbor, epitomized every thought, word, and deed of our Savior. Now, Peter exhorts us from Leviticus 11, verse 44, saying, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And in James chapter 3, we find James, who is the brother of Christ, saying, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers," he says, "these things ought not to be." It ought not to be, because to bless God on the one hand and to curse the one who is being made in the very likeness of God on the other hand makes no sense whatsoever. So it's not surprising that the moral law of God can be summed up as follows. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, just a few years ago, Nikon, the camera company, they ran a TV ad, and the tagline ended climactically as follows. It says, "I am what I share." In other words, I am the photo that I portray, the portrait that I project for others to see. But so often, it's not actually who we are. In the gospel, we are freed. We are freed to work hard in our jobs because our sense of identity and dignity, our self-worth is not found most basically in our careers. Our dignity stems from our identity as those who image God, as those who have been extravagantly loved by God in Christ. The gospel helps us with our motivations. It frees us to live before an audience of one while still very much living in a real world. It frees us to make resolutions, should you so desire, because the resolutions that we make at New Year's do not make us, but they aid us in glorifying God with all that we have. These resolutions don't aid us in projecting an image that isn't necessarily true, but they assist us to live out the calling of God that rests upon each and every one of us and our lives. When our identity is grounded in God, we have resolutions, or we can have resolutions to become more fit, to lose weight, to become more organized, to go hard after some career goals. Paul himself says that physical fitness is of some benefit. He also says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. And so I conclude this evening, friends. When human dignity is abstracted from its biblical moorings, it is not surprising that there's little consensus on what it is in our world today. Little consensus on what it provides. We simply have a mere assertion of dignity that in the end will fail us. And it's why people today continue to try and make themselves something that they aren't, or to remake themselves into an image that they hope to one day become. This temptation faces each and every one of us. But what we do find in Scripture is that human dignity is not a fragile concept. It's not nebulous. It's God-given. It's God-defined. Every one of you here seated this evening is wonderfully made in the image of God. You are loved by God. You are the magnificent work and handiwork of our God. It was C.S. Lewis who said so wonderfully, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." See, when the gospel impacts your life like this, we are drawn closer to God and we have a greater connection with our fellow man. We will know that we are loved, loved deeply, so that we can love those around us more deeply. Let's pray. Lord God, in ourselves, we are fragile, insecure, self-seeking, and often lost. And even in Christ, we tend to performance and self-salvation. We are in great need of you. We need the gospel so much more than we often realize. We need it to go down deeper within us so that our identity and our lifestyle is a reflection of your great love for us in Christ. May this be the very hallmark of our lives. May this be the hallmark of 2022. And do this by your grace. Do this in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.